Well, it's good to be here with you this evening. Didn't realize till I got here that I don't really live that far away from here. And yet I don't think I've ever been here before. I live close to McConnellsburg, at the Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute, where I teach and attend the Grace Haven Mennonite Church over in Lee Masters, which is over on the other side of the mountain toward Chambersburg. We measure everything down there by one side of the mountain or the other, and I kind of assume you probably do here too, with all the mountains that I saw on the way here. I want to begin with a verse this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24. This isn't my text. It's just kind of want to use this verse to get us to think a little bit about maybe what I want to share later to keep it in perspective. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul writing says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." When you think about running the race, if we would take 20 people and line them up at the beginning at the starting line and do like we usually do, say ready, set, go, and off they go. You know, they run hard and there's going to be one winner. It might be close, but one person wins. And if you, particularly if you have competition in a school setting or something, they run hard. They try to win because they want the prize. Maybe it's a ribbon or maybe it's whatever you get. And Paul uses that as an illustration. He says, we're supposed to run the Christian life as if only one person got the prize. Now, really what he's saying is, if we would line up all the Christians in the world and we're going to run a race, we're going to do our best to live the Christian life, and only one person, only the winner, the person who does the best, gets the prize, gets to go to heaven, and the rest are eternally lost. I think we would all run pretty hard because we would want that prize. We would do everything we needed to. We would discipline our lives. We would get ready. We would prepare. And so that when that race came, we could run with everything we have. Because we wanted to obtain the prize. Now, we all know it's not actually that way in the Christian life. It's not that just one person wins the prize. But that's the illustration Paul uses of the effort that we need to put into our Christian walk. Now, turn with me a couple chapters later to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. My message is really kind of more of a doctrinal message this evening. I'm going to look at one particular verse in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want us to keep that backdrop of the Christian life. I think that when we're looking at details and doctrinal issues, we need to keep in mind it's not just because we want to know everything right, but it's because our goal as Christians should be to take the Word of God and to find out what it says and be willing to do it and live our lives completely for Christ. That's sort of the backdrop of what I want to share. I'm going to read, it should be a familiar passage to us. It's the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think I'll read the first 15 or 16 verses. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that's the particular verse that I really want to focus in on tonight, is verse 10. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I remember when I was a student at SMBI, and one of the things you have to do when you're a student is they give you these assignments. You have to write term papers, and I determined that my term papers were not just going to be things that I had to do to get the work accomplished. I specifically chose topics that I wanted to find answers to. In particular, the second year I was there as a student, I really wanted to know why I was an Anabaptist, why I believed the things that I did. And as I was looking at this particular chapter, I looked at verse 10 and I said, I don't know what that means. And I don't know that I had ever really heard a sermon or a good explanation of really what was happening in verse 10. So I did a little bit of digging and wrote a nice long paper on one verse and really, really found some interesting things, and that made a lot of sense. That's some of what I want to share with you this evening, as well as bringing in some other passages and scriptures as well. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I'm going to start with the word power there and look a little bit at what that particular word means. Now, I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher, so when I'm talking, I almost always have to have something in my hand, so I'm going to use the board behind me sometimes for illustrations and diagrams and so on. There are two different, at least primary words, Greek words that are translated as power in the New Testament. And it's critical that you understand which one is used here to even get a beginning understanding of the passage. One word that is translated power in the New Testament is the Greek word dunamis. And if you look at that word, just the way it sounds, it sounds like dynamite. Well, it is where we get our English word dynamite from. The word dunamis, and this is not the word, by the way, that's used here in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm just giving it to you for comparison. The word dunamis means exactly kind of what you think of when you think of dynamite. It means something that has explosive power. And oftentimes the word means power that's coming from inside of whatever you're talking about. It's an inherent power within a person, if it's talking about a person, or an explosive power. A good example of the use of that word is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That verse, I'm not going to get it quite word for word, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. The idea is you're going to receive explosive power, which comes from the Holy Ghost. That's the word dunamis. The word exousia Some places in, if you look at, and I'm going to look at a couple other translations here and do some comparisons of this verse in a little bit. Some other translations use the word authority, which is probably a fairly good English word here to use. The word exousia, a simple definition is that it's authority given from a higher power. Now let me just do a little diagram here. Now let me just explain what I'm trying to show there, then we'll look at a couple of scriptures. When you have authority to do something, if you use the word authority, authority is not something that comes from inside of you. It's not power from inside of yourself. But if a governor or a king tells someone under him to do something, they do that based on the authority. They say, well, he told me to do it. And maybe adults do that too. We use that as an excuse. Well, he told me to do it, or someone, okay? And that's what the word here means. Now, all authority, or all exousia, belongs to God. All right, and another way to think of the word exousia, it's authority, or it can be a right to act. If you want to go to the store and buy something for someone else and use their credit card, you have to have their authority. They give you a right to act. Well, all authority belongs to God, but what God has done, he has given on earth people the right to act. And I have four words underneath there. Let me start on the left with nature. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. There the word power is authority or exousia. God has authority over nature, and so he controls what happens. He has authority over nature. The second one that I have there is the church, which you see, and there would be other various verses, but I picked out verses where the word exousia is used. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now there the word is exousia, it's not dunamis, it's a right to act. The church, those who respond to God, are given a right to act. A right to act as Christians because of God. So the church, the authority of the church comes from God. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, said this. He said, and thou hast given, now Jesus is talking to his Father here in prayer, said, and thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There the word, thou hast given him power as exousia. You gave him authority. So even Jesus on earth, even though he was God himself, he was acting on the authority that the Father gave him. The Father gave him a right to act, or a freedom to act while he was on earth. And then you have in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 2, says this, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now there the dragon, which I think is a reference to Satan, gives to this beast his power or his authority. But if you go on reading down in verse 5, it says, and there was given unto him, this is the dragon, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him. There in reference to Satan, it's very clear that Satan's acting, what Satan does, is also power given to him by God. Satan does not act on his own, and we know that. Satan cannot do except what God allows him to do. So even Satan acting is even what Satan does on earth is, in a sense, authority or a right to act that God has given him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. This is one of Daniel's visions. Okay, at the end of the vision, and I'm kind of jumping in here, assuming we know what the vision was of the image, and the stone came down out of the mountain and hit the image. But this is what it says at the end. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages... I think I got the wrong verse here. No, that's the right one. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, this is talking about the Father, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. God is going to set up a kingdom in the end that is not going to be destroyed. And then also Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now what I'm talking about here is the bottom part of the diagram. There will come a time when God is going to take back to himself all that authority. In a even broader sense, Satan rules on this earth through the kingdoms of this world. But God says that I am going to, in time, at the end of time, I'm going to take back all of that authority. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. And he is going to take that authority back for himself. So, I know that's a word study there, but now we need to take back what we have learned about that word and take it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the things I will say about this verse, it is a rather difficult verse because I don't think even as much as I've studied it, it feels like I'm only scratching the surface of what Paul's saying here. But when you look at it, he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. It's not the word dunamis. So he's not saying that a lady, when she wears a covering, has explosive dynamite on her head. Or there's nothing inherently powerful in the veiling itself. But what he is saying is, the woman has a right to act. It's something here about a woman's role that he's talking about. It's not that the woman is something of herself, but because she has a right to do this, a right of freedom to act based upon... We could put this on this line here. This is a freedom to act given to the woman by God. One of the conclusions I came to at the end of my study was that we have sometimes taken the veiling simply and made it something that you have to do to be a good Christian. It's a privilege that's given to the woman. It's a blessing when we understand it in its context. It's something that is given to a woman as an authority from Christ. All right, I think next I should ask how many of you enjoy diagramming sentences. I don't know if I see you have school over here. I don't know if you diagram sentences and do subjects and verbs and direct objects. But I'm going to try to prove to you that that's a very worthwhile exercise because when I started looking carefully at the grammar and what's happening in this verse, I found some interesting things. So that's what I want to try to show you here. Now, I'm only taking part of the sentence, what I want there. That is the KJV's wording, the woman ought to have authority. And then there's more there, but this is the part that I want to look at here. All right, now, where's my English students? What's the verb in that sentence? Who can tell me what the verb is? There's the full verb, ought to have is the full verb. Then to find the subject, you ask who ought to have, and that is the woman. I don't know what you do here. I learned to put one line under the subject and two lines under the verb. And then to find the direct object, you ask, the woman ought to have what? And the woman ought to have authority. So that's the direct object. And I put a squiggly line under that for the direct object. I'll label them S for subject, V for verb, and DO for direct object. Now, I could have put the Greek words up here, but I decided I'll let that go for some other time. But the only reason I would have done it is because the Greek subject, verb, direct object, very clearly the KJV matches it exactly. The KJV word order is very close to the Greek word order, and it's very clear that the subject, verb, and direct object, and what you have in the King James Version is exactly the same as what it is in the Greek. And the way you can tell that is by the endings on the Greek verbs. It leaves no doubt as to what is the subject and verb and direct object. Now, I am not, because I don't have my paper here, I'm not positive that I have the NIV exactly word for word, but I think that's what it says there. Something very close to that, at least, that the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. Now, when you take that and look at the subject verb, the verb is ought to have, and the subject is the woman. Now, when you look for the direct object and you say the woman ought to have what word answers the question? Symbol. Of authority actually becomes a prepositional phrase. Now, I know some of you, that's like way back there. Don't worry. Like I tell my students, if it flies over your head, let it go. Just grab what you can while it's going. Okay? Now, what's happened? One thing I'll say, first of all, is that the word symbol is not in the Greek text. It's not there. You can look for it. It's just not absolutely not there. It's simply supplied by a lot of the newer translations to try to make it make sense. Because the question is, the KJV says a woman ought to have authority on her head. Well, how do you put authority on your head? Okay? So they put in the word symbol to try to make it make sense. So the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Well, that's not what it says. And I don't have this one here, but I think it's the J.B. Phillips, and I'm not going to get it word for word. J.B. Phillips did a sort of more of a paraphrase of the New Testament. His goes something like this. The woman ought to have a symbol of man's authority on her head because of the angels. Most of them translate the rest pretty much the same way. Now, when you find the subject and verb of that, ought to have is your verb, woman is the subject. And again, symbol is your direct object. And here you have a prepositional phrase. But what I want you to notice has happened by the time you get to the bottom one. The verse is actually completely flipped around in one sense. Up here, the woman ought to have power. This word, which is exousia, very clearly belongs to the woman. It's something she has. The woman has a right to act. If you follow the reasoning of this translation, what you wind up with is that same Greek word all of a sudden belongs to the man. It's completely flipped around. Here, they're saying that it's man's exousia, but it's not. It's the woman has exousia. That's clearly what the verse says. And I saw that, I was like, scratching my head. A couple things I would say. One thing is, back to this word symbol. You will not find in this passage that the veiling is a symbol. It doesn't say that. Now I know, and there's a certain sense where the veiling symbolizes the headship order, but Paul never uses the word symbol. If it was simply a symbol, then you could make it smaller and smaller and smaller, and you could put a penny on your head, and that would be a symbol. But he never uses that. So that's one thing I see here. And the other thing that I see, there's as I've studied this passage, there are a lot of different things that he's talking about in this passage. One of the foundations is in verse 3 where he talks about the headship order. So we've called this the headship veiling. He talks about praying, so we've called it the prayer veiling. We've given this thing different names. And as I looked at this, I think maybe another name that we could give it, and I know this sounds a little strange, but we could call it the power veiling. Or the authority veiling, or if you want to use the Greek word, the exousia veiling. The veiling has something particularly to do with something, a role that the God has given the woman. And what I'm trying to say here with verse 10 does not negate at all the foundation of the order of headship. I'm not trying to destroy that. That's not what Paul's trying to do here. That's the foundation, the underlying principle. But I think sometimes what we've done, we've missed the truth. Particularly if you look at the surrounding verses here, particularly you look at the end of verse 7, the woman is the glory of the man. We could call it the glory veiling. Would be another thing we could call it. The veiling is not just a sign of submission. It is that. It is a sign of the woman taking her role. But it's also a sign of God giving the woman a role to fill and a right to fill it, and in a sense an authority and a power to fill that role. Just like he had gave Christ a role, just like the man has a role, the woman has the same kind of powerful role in her own way. Here is a quote from an author that I found. This was not even a Mennonite author. The interesting thing is I started looking at when I saw this, I started looking at, and it's probably the wrong approach to use, but I wanted to say, I thought, what am I seeing here? I never saw this before. I never heard it before. And I started looking in different commentaries, and they all, well, basically, you look in most commentaries, it just downplays the veiling. It's not literal. It doesn't mean anything. But here's a quote from a man called Sir William Ramsay. He said the veil is a beautiful symbol. Now, he uses the word symbol, which I wouldn't. A beautiful symbol of woman being the glory of the race, man's very queen. I think that's a little bit the sense of what Paul is trying to say here. And I still don't think I understand this verse. But for this cause, and what's the cause? Because the woman is the glory of man, because God has given her a role to fill. You look back there at verses 7, 8, and 9. The man is not of the woman. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. So the woman's role is to bring glory, fulfill the man. That's not the right words. The woman's role is to be a helpmeet to the man, and in that sense she becomes the glory of man. And because of her role as the glory of man, for this cause, she ought to have authority, a right to act on her head. The veiling is symbolizing the woman's taking her role, but that role is a powerful role. And I think that's some of what he's trying to say. Now I want to go... I could say more there maybe, but let me read you maybe just read you sort of the last part of what I wrote in my paper. The real challenge for us today is to first of all let woman fulfill her proper place as the glory of man. The equal rights movement and the mentality of our day would put woman into man's intended role as a leader. Woman, though, is to be a support, an encouragement, and a complement to man. In no way is this an inferior role, though today's society has not yet discerned this truth. The veiling is then worn, showing the woman's acceptance of that role and helps afford spiritual protection. And I want to talk about that yet a little bit. There is nothing more glorious than a man-wife together fulfilling their God-given roles. You know, society today has removed the veil because they want to elevate woman. Well, what they have done by removing the veiling, not practicing what Paul teaches here, they've demoted woman and taken her out of the role that God intended her to have. The equal rights movement of our day is doing the opposite to woman as to what they're really saying that they're doing. All right, I want to look just a little bit yet at that last phrase, because of the angels. It says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, what one question that's asked is, what angels is he talking about? There's good angels and there's evil angels. You follow it through Scripture. Some places in Scripture it will specify the elect angels or the fallen angels. Here it's not specified. It simply says the angels. Another case where, I'm just giving you one example of this, in Romans 8:38, Paul writes, says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. There again, there's several places in Scripture where the word angels is used, and it's not always clear whether it's the good angels or the evil angels. And there in Romans, he is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, would almost seem like that's probably the evil angels, can't keep us from the love of God. But it could also be a reference to the good angels. This depends a little bit what Paul's saying. My conclusion has been, as I study this in 1 Corinthians 11, is that it doesn't really matter which you take it. It could be a reference to either the good or the evil angels. Either one will fit into the context. And what is he trying to say about the spirit world here? Let me do another diagram here. A good question, maybe to ask, which I if I was teaching a class, I'd ask the question and spend a half hour digging around for the answer. But because of time, I'll just simply ask you the question and then give you a little bit what I found. You know, who or what is the most powerful angel, or was the most powerful angel? Well, typically the first response is, well, Satan is the most powerful angel. When I first taught angelology at SMBI and I started looking at this subject, I started looking for this, and it was a question I was asking myself. And Scripture doesn't conclusively answer that question. And it definitely doesn't say, from what I could find no evidence that Satan was the most powerful of the angels. In fact, the evidence I found was to the contrary. Just give you a little bit of it here. The word archangels is found several times in Scripture, but only one archangel is mentioned by name, and that is Michael. In Jude chapter 9, it's called Michael the archangel.
Now, obviously, we have God at the top. And from the best that I can put together, and whenever you start trying to diagram things, when you get into angelology, you're getting into a realm that you might not always be correct. And I understand that this is just simply my where I'm at in my study. But let me take you to when you, and this is typical of how most scholars have diagrammed this. You have, he is an archangel. And then you have other realms of authority under that, other angels. This is not completely clear from Scripture. But there are seraphim and there are cherubim, and it appears that probably the seraphim are more powerful or above the cherubim in authority. Then below that, you have several places uses the title elect angels, and other places just angels. So there appears to be different levels of authority when we're talking about good angels. Now, you know, I have this diagram in two dimensions. How this all works, what authority levels you're talking about, isn't always clear. But Ezekiel chapter 28. If you want to turn there, it might be helpful. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. This is talking about Lucifer, and I'm kind of jumping in the middle here, but I found something in, well, let me go back to verse 13 so you can get the context. It's talking about Satan. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. There Lucifer is called an anointed cherub. Cherub is the singular of cherubim. Now, if my diagram here is correct, which I don't know if it is, that puts Satan way down here as an anointed one, one of the top ones of the cherubim. Now, let me ask you, why do most people think he was the most powerful? Well, because that's the lie that he is trying to get across in our world today. Now, one of the things you see here is he was probably the wisest and maybe the most beautiful, but we're not told that he is actually the most powerful. It talks about all, here in this passage, it talks about all the sapphires and the jewels, and it also talks about the pipes and the instruments, and that's why I'm convinced that in our world today, music is one of the primary things that Satan uses in our world today. Music is a big issue, and Satan has been suggested he was the choir director in heaven. He was in charge of the music. We don't know that for sure, but there's several different indications that he was musically inclined. So. I don't think Satan was at the top. He was where he was, I don't know. I'm gonna suggest he was in here somewhere in the authority structure. Now I'm trying to diagram in two dimensions what is actually in three dimensions. But he had a structure of authority under him as well. And I think we know what happened. He said, I want to be equal with God, I want to be at the top. And Scripture records that there was war in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse And down in verse 7, there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He deceives the whole world, and he's still doing it. One of the primary deceptions he's doing is making people think that he is almost as powerful as God. One of the primary things that in our world, we think that, you know, if... Let me ask it this way. If you had to diagram the power of God and then the power of Satan, if we did a diagram, here's how I would have diagrammed that. I would have put God's power, you know, maybe this high, Satan's power, you know, maybe about that high, and, you know, man's power, maybe about that high. That's probably how I would have, in my teen years, how I would have diagrammed. That's absolutely wrong. The power of God, if we would diagram it, it's way up above. You can't even see the top of it. He's omnipotent. Satan's not even close to that. He's a created being. He's not even the most powerful of the angels. If God goes way up into infinity, Satan's might go that high, and ours might go... No, not even that high, okay? But I put it this way, is that, and I say this carefully, but I say it with conviction, that Satan is more like you than he is like God. He is a created being like we are. He is not even close to God. There is absolutely no match. We don't have to be afraid of Satan. On the other hand, if you try to go into spiritual warfare by yourself on your own strength against Satan, there's absolutely no match. But when you have God, when you're under the authority of God, which is what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, when you're taking your role, then you don't have to fear Satan or his angels. Now, when Satan fell, and Revelation possibly indicates, we don't know for sure, I always heard that Satan took a third of the angels. Revelation talks about his tail taking a third of the stars. I take that to mean that probably one third of the angelic world followed Satan in his fall. Now, if that is the case, and how this exactly worked, I don't know, but if we say that Satan, that this sphere right here of authority, I know it's getting messy up there, if Satan took those angels and they were cast down to earth and they went with him, that, of course, leaves this authority structure intact. There was angels missing. And I don't know, maybe some of these over here, I don't know how that rebellion all worked. We don't know. But what we have in place now, when you read a verse like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where you're talking about spiritual warfare, let me just read that verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The words that he uses, what I think he's talking about, is different levels of authority in the spirit world. He's talking about principalities, and he says powers against the rulers. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 starts with this: God, Christ, man, woman. In those roles. In the good angels, one of the questions my classes sometimes ask me is, you know, could there was rebellion in heaven once? Could the angels rebel again? Well, that's a question you can go round and round on. Scripture doesn't conclusively answer that. But my conclusion, as I have thought about that, this is just my own thinking here, is that this happened one time in heaven. These angels rebelled. These angels saw all that. And when you look at Scripture, angels are very smart. It talks different places about the wisdom of an angel. Angels are, intellectually is not the word, but I'll just say they're smart. They're not dumb. These angels over here aren't dumb. They know, they saw what happened to these that fell. And because of that, I don't think it's ever going to happen again in the realms of heaven that the angels are going to rebel. It could. But this authority structure over here works smoothly because each one takes his role. Each of the angels very gladly comes under their authority. But over here, and I know we're musing here and thinking, but in the world of evil spirits, how does it work? Well, I'm just supposing here, but supposing that this demon down here decides one day, you know, I would like to be at the top. And this demon goes to Satan and says, I would like to be at the top for a day. Would you let me be at the top and in control for it? What do you think Lucifer is going to say? Well, sure. No, absolutely not. No. He's not. He's on top, and he's going to keep it that way. And how is he going to do it? By manipulation and fear and doubt, and then you know the ones underneath him in authority, they're not going to give up their place either. The spiritual world and the evil spiritual world is it's intimidation and threatening and fear. That's how it's ruled. Now, when we as man and woman, over here, we also have our authority structure. And what's simply happening is when the woman is wearing the veiling, she is showing to the spirit world that she is coming under her authority. She is not being like Satan and the evil angels that wanted to get out and take a different role and say that, God, you don't know what you're saying. It is a testimony against the evil spirit world, but it's a testimony to the good angels. It's like one writer said this. He said, I don't have the exact words. He said to the good angels, it's like a rallying banner. And to the evil angels, it's a no trespassing sign. Because the woman is taking her role. She has come under her authority. Whereas that's something that the evil spirits, they don't do that. They don't want to do that. They only are where they are because they have to be there. They live by intimidation and fear. And what happens when a woman comes out of her place, it opens her up. It opens the whole thing up to the spirit world. So that I guess part of what I'm saying is the veiling is a... No, I always come back. I wind up using the word symbol. I was going to say it's a symbol to the spirit world. But maybe I can just say it's an authority. That's simply what Paul says. It's an authority. It gives the woman a right to act and move in her own realm. And it's a you can feel free to, maybe I should give you a chance to ask questions if you want. I don't know if I can answer them or not. But I think that's where I better stop. Let's pray.